As we stand, let's pray together. Father, we do confess the truth of the words that we've just sung, that we are all too prone to wander from you. And so we praise you again for your grace, that you have come to find us and to draw us back to you in Christ. And in your grace, we ask this afternoon that through your word you would speak to us, that we would hear your voice, know and feel again your grace, and respond in a way that brings glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We commence the reading at Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, and you can find that on page 1200 of your church Bibles. Titus 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour.
For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
Well, thank you very much for reading. We come to the end of our series in Titus. Do keep the passages open and you'll find some notes of where we're going on the server sheets there. And by the time we get to point two, we'll be 90% through. So you know where we're going. Belief and godliness are bound together. I hope that's been really clear through the series that we've had here. Belief and godliness are bound together through this book. What we believe and the way we live are inseparably connected. I've tried to capture this with a word there on the introduction, ambassador. It's the idea of both being a member and a representative of another place, of another person. Christians are ambassadors for God. Ambassadors for the God of grace. It's So we're going to try and get our heads around today. Many will have followed the story through the World Cup of Axelle, I think is the way you pronounce her name, the Belgian teenager. She sort of shot to fame, didn't she? She was watching the match in Brazil, cheering on her team, and she was spotted in the crowd in a big sort of photograph that was taken by L'Oreal. And I guess they thought they could make money from the way that she looked. And so they offered her a modeling contract just on the back of her standing in the crowd. Lucrative career was then shattered. 5 days later, photographs of the teenager were spotted on the web. This time, the new face of L'Oreal was shown holding a hunting rifle, standing in front of a huge gazelle that she'd apparently killed with this rifle. L'Oreal didn't like this discovery. The coveted position of brand ambassador, as she was going to be known, was taken away. The Belgian teen returned to being a Belgian teen. Now, you see, you can't be an ambassador for L'Oreal and do the things that are just going to embarrass L'Oreal. It just doesn't fit. They decided that this particular thing she'd done in Africa with a hunting rifle was going to damage their image. Contract cut. A simple lesson for us as Christians, isn't there? We must live lives which are consistent with the truth that we profess. And let's be very clear, our lives have to be public, out there, on display for the whole world to see sort of lives. Ambassadors for God. You see, as Paul finishes this letter to Titus, he underlines the importance of living out consistent lives in the very unconverted culture of Crete. See, how is Crete going to come and know and love the Lord Jesus? One answer, through the gospel. It's only the gospel that's going to bring anybody into a relationship with a living God. No other way. But the gospel is spoken by people, and people must adorn truth. Truth is the driver, but truth is adorned by godly lives. You can see that the focus of living out godly lives is once again upon us. It's sort of peppered the letter, hasn't it? It's come up at every stage through the five talks we've had now in Titus. See it in our passage today. We're really focusing on chapter 3 today. Look at the end of verse 1. Be ready for every good work, 3 verse 1. 3 verse 8, so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Verse 14 again. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, to godly living. You see, we need to remember that Crete is a culture like ours. It lives for itself. It cares little for others. It has virtually no understanding of God. Just glance back to 1 verse 12. Familiar words now, I hope. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This is what Crete said about Crete. And it would be easy, wouldn't it, to sort of look in at Crete and sort of say, well, Crete needs discipline. Crete needs rules. It needs social policy to stop antisocial behavior. Crete needs incentives. Crete needs political, social, environmental activity to turn it round. And this letter says, no. Crete, and the city of London that we live in here, that we work in here, and the wider city, right up to the M25, and your school and your classroom, and every sort of relational structure that you come into contact with, it just needs one thing. It needs the gospel. It needs the truth of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. That's what it needs to turn it round, to turn it on its head. The lies, the laziness, the beast-like behavior of Crete, of London, on any scale, severe, minor. How's it going to be turned around? The gospel. Nothing more. The gospel does it all. But the gospel, of course, is not this sort of isolated sort of set of propositions. It's a whole of life response. Grace leads to turned on head, countercultural lifestyles. Gospel witnessed by gospel people, living out lives adorned by the gospel. You see, there has to be consistency, connectedness. And the world notices. The world is changed by the gospel and the connected lives lived out by those who profess the truth of the gospel. And so, you know, it's the same point that we keep on seeing again and again. The way a person conducts themselves says a huge amount about what they really think matters in this world. Lots of examples that I hope will sort of make this point. Look at the former Prime Minister of Italy, Silvio Berlusconi. Just before Christmas, he was finally kicked out of Parliament. One of the papers wrote this: the Senate voted by a majority to expel the three-time Prime Minister, bringing to an end a 20-year parliamentary career marked by sex scandals, corruption, investigations, and allegations of mafia association. In preparation for this, I typed his name into Google, and a lot of images that you really don't want on your screen popped up. Not exactly the way to instill confidence in any audience. You put the name Silvio Berlusconi in front of somebody, and those are the things that come to mind. Sex scandals, corruption, investigations, allegations of mafia. What is his lifestyle? What does his track record say about what he thinks is important, his cares, concerns, his aspirations? We'll take another example. Think about the leader of North Korea, Kim Jong-un. Perhaps this is even more severe. Not long ago, he had his uncle executed. He got really worried that there was going to be sort of revenge within his uncle's family. What did he do? To make sure there's no revenge, he rounded up the rest of his uncle's family, including children, including grandchildren. He had the lot killed. What does his behavior say about his government, about what he stands for, about his outlook on life? What does it say about his values, about what he cares about where he thinks his accountability is? It's shocking, isn't it? Well, another example in stark contrast to those rather extreme examples. Number of supermarkets in this country, they employ, apparently, retired men to stand outside and greet people as they arrive. Why? Because research has shown that elderly gentlemen with a warm smile immediately warms a prospective shopper to the idea of spending more money, apparently. So beware as you walk into a supermarket, greet it, and get greeted. But it begs the question for us, doesn't it? What does the way you conduct your life say about what you hold dear? About what you really care about? About what you most want for people? See, there's the point. You're an ambassador. You're an ambassador for God. You are a representative of God's grace. Every action you take, every word you say, every conversation, every act of kindness, respect, courtesy, it'll either undermine or it will uphold the truth of the gospel. Think about the person that perhaps led you to Jesus. That first gospel conversation you had maybe took you along to church for the first time. Think about that person just for a moment. Not perfect, not always right, you know, real person, but someone who doesn't reflect the world in quite the same way. Someone who stands for someone else, something else. As you came to know Jesus yourself, you realized that they very much had your best interests at heart, wanting you to know the God who has saved this world. See, that person reflected truth and grace. And so when you heard the gospel, and it may have taken years and years, you may still be at that process of just sort of trying to make sense of the gospel. But as you do that, it makes sense, backed up, adorned by people who reflect that truth. You're an ambassador for God. Does your life attract people? Does it repel people from the God of grace? And Titus was in Crete to introduce the God of grace to a society which had completely missed the point. And the idea of our section today, chapter 3, as we come to the close, this passage was written to help us, to help Christians stay focused on the task at hand, to motivate us to stay on track and to keep on track. Crete, unevangelized, they don't know God. London, unevangelized largely, don't know God. What's going to keep us on track? What will keep an ambassador an ambassador? What will enable more ambassador-like behavior, lifestyle? Well, you won't be surprised to hear me say it again. Only one thing, the gospel. And that's why in this section, as we close off in chapter 3, we get one of the clearest gospel statements, I think, in the whole New Testament. Verse 3 to 7, we're going to spend most of our time there in a few minutes. It's a brilliant sort of core gospel text I know that some of the other congregations went through this. They're encouraged to learn this sort of gospel text. Now, don't look at it just yet. We're going to come to it and study it in just a moment, okay? So 3 to 7 we're going to come to. Brilliant gospel text. Take it away, learn it. Great outbox from all of Titus. It is our fuel, our purpose, our motivation. At this point, before we get to that, I just want us to see how Paul frames this gospel message. You see, Paul's encouraging Titus and the Christians in Crete to live godly, public square, take a note of the sort of difference that Christians are sort of lives. And he says there's a right way to be motivated to do that, and there's a wrong way to be motivated to do that. You can see these two ways clearly identified in around verses 8 and 9. The first way leads to something that is profitable. Look at verse 8. Second way, verse 9, something that is unprofitable. Verse 8, saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. When he says these things, he's talking about the key gospel statement. I want you to insist on the gospel. But then look how it continues, verse 8, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. That's what we're really focusing on now. It's the so that. These things are excellent and profitable for people. As people see Christians living out connected lives, profitable for them. Avoid foolish, verse 9, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. They are unprofitable and worthless. There's the opposite. How to lead a useless life. We'll come to that towards the end. So how are we going to be motivated to live a life of good works, of godliness? Answer, the gospel. So we come to our first point there. Your good works are profitable if they're motivated by the gospel of God's grace. Now, remember, we've again sort of looked at this all through the letter. When we're talking about good works, we simply mean godly living, godliness. Just sort of recap, we must be clear on this. As I said in a couple of talks now, we're not at liberty just to download anything we think is a good work into that statement. We get the definition through the letter. Lots of places, 2 verse 2. What is good work for an older man? Dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith. That is a good work. That is godly living. That adorns the gospel. 2 verse 3, older woman, what's a good work? Wearing the relationship they have with God on their sleeve for all to see. That is a good work. That is godly living. Younger, married women, 2 verse 5, are to be in a relationship with their husband that mirrors the work of Christ and the church. This is a good work. This is godly. This adorns the gospel. Younger men, sexual purity, not greedy, not living for career, not stabbing people in the back. This is good work. This is godly living. This adorns the gospel. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, we get a little bit more, don't we? It's like all these sort of relationships are being brought out into the public square. I think that's the particular sort of distinctive of chapter 3. Be submissive to rulers and authorities. Talking to everybody, all Christians. Whatever the relationship you're living, nevertheless, remember, you need to be submissive to rulers, authorities. Be obedient. You see, Christians, we must live out our lives in the public square. We reflect God's grace out there. We look different. We act different. But again, what's going to enable this? What's going to drive this? Well, if it's sincere, if it's genuine, then it will be God's grace. It'll be the gospel. You see, your good works are profitable if they are motivated by the gospel. It's not behavior for behavior's sake. It's not lifestyle and morals that just sort of look good. This isn't a middle class thing. This is gospel adorning behavior driven by God's grace. And Paul wants us to see the motivation for Christian living is grace all the way through. And to make the point, he reminds us what God did for us. I mean, what's going to be the best motivation for getting you to lead a godly life? Remind you what God did in your life, which is what he does. If you want to see a sort of revolution of behavior, if you want to see sort of behavior that is so countercultural in the world out there, well, then it's people need to know the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he takes us back to where we were before we became a Christian in verse 3. And look at verse 3. It's quite a sort of harsh reminder, really, isn't it? For we ourselves, he's talking about himself. This is Paul, the writer. He's talking to Titus. He's talking to all the Christians in Crete. And he says, collectively, we were once foolish and disobedient and led astray. We were slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice, envy, hated by others, hating one another. I think it's really interesting where Paul points the finger here. Not at the world around, not at people out there. It'd be easy, wouldn't it, if you wanted a sort of an example of immoral behavior. Look at him, look at them. But what does he do? He points the finger back in on himself. And he says, well, you want to see what the gospel can do? Well, then look at me. Look at the change the gospel has made to me. And Christians need a picture of humanity at its sort of, which we say that's most sordid. Well, we need to look no further, ultimately, than ourselves in our pre-Christian life, before we got to know Jesus Christ. Before Christ. I mean, just think about your own life for a moment. I know for my own, before I fully understood the gospel, my life was a mess. Truly ugly. I know verse 3 describes me well. We can relate to that. If you were brought here today or you wandered in, you could ask any one of us who would call themselves a Christian in this room. Where do you see verse 3 today? And they would be quick to answer, well, yeah, actually, that was me. That was me before I came to Christ. I was foolish. That means I didn't know God. I was disobedient all the time. I failed God and his standards. How could I help anything other than to chase the desires and the passions of the world? I followed the flow. It doesn't mean I was as bad as I could have been. There were lots of things I did that I guess the world might have said, you know, that was a pretty nice thing to have done. But quite frankly, the reason I lived was for myself. It wasn't for God. I didn't recognize him. And it's seeing that, it's sort of seeing the sort of the connection with verse 3. I mean, that is the first step to becoming a Christian, to recognize our own sinfulness. What a mess. But then, as we see ourselves in verse 3, so we see the relevance, the remarkable truth of verse 4. When we come to terms with verse 3, when, if you like, we're reminded and taken back to how we once were in verse 3, well then, when the mirror becomes clear, then verse 4 makes sense. Look at verse 4 again. When the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. See, God saved me from the inevitable consequences of my life. When I was at my worst, verse 4, he appeared. Kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. I take that to mean personally. This is when Jesus personally made sense, perhaps for the first time. Sort of carrying on in life, everything just carries on, and people talk about sin, it doesn't make any sense, and suddenly you realize that actually, yeah, it does make sense. And suddenly, verse 4, God our Savior appears. The cross has personal relevance. That event from those thousands of years ago, for me. Now, this is the second step to becoming a Christian. You recognize sin, first step. Second step, God opens my eyes to reality. He appears. And verse 5 continues, not because of works done by me in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit. You see, there's wonderful simplicity to all of this. Not by the things I do, not because of works, but because of what Jesus did for me. There's two words there. We get mercy, don't we, in verse 5, according to his own mercy. That just means not giving me what I deserved. And then verse 7, this other wonderful word that lies right at the heart of the gospel, grace. He didn't give me what I did deserve. He showed me mercy. He did give me what I didn't deserve, grace. He justified me, made my standing, my status perfect before him. I love this idea of washing and regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is still the second step of becoming a Christian. Okay, God opened my eyes to reality, but this is, if you like, the behind-the-scenes bit. This is what God did on my inside. My eyes were open. I suddenly saw the personal relevance of Jesus. And as that happens, so sort of simultaneously, if you like, I don't know quite how the timing worked, doesn't really matter, but it's all part of the same thing. God sort of ripped out my soul and washed it properly. It was a sort of really sort of heavy-duty wash. The detergent was Christ's blood. The setting on the washing machine was sort of 7,000 degrees. You know, you push it all the sort of way like this. You get the idea. Do you have a setting like that on your washing machine? No, I don't know. But it's, you know, this is a heavy-duty washing and renewal that takes place inside. This is a deep internal cleanse carried out by God's Spirit. And this is what God did to me. He washed, he renewed. He made me fit for another world. He made me acceptable for him. And that means everything from my past history. The spiritual, the moral equivalent, if you like, of holding a hunting rifle and shooting a gazelle, if I'm wanting to be the face of L'Oreal, then that's going to be completely counterproductive. But all of the sort of spiritual moral equivalent, if you follow me, that might make you sort of think, I can't be a Christian because of that particular sexual sin. I can't be a Christian because I did this terrible thing in my pre-Christian life. All of that is washed away. God's work in me. He appears. There's no record left that can discredit me or knock me out. He turned my world upside down. And that's all there is to becoming a Christian. That's why this is such a wonderful statement of the gospel. Recognize sin. Oh, it's a horrible shock, isn't it, when verse 3 suddenly becomes a mirror in our lives. We repent of it. Receive God's mercy and grace. Be washed. Be thankful. It's wonderfully simple, isn't it? Accept sin. Say sorry. Receive grace. The Christian lives their lives in response to this. I was going to call this step 3, but do you see, there cannot be a step 3. There are only 2 steps. Everything else is response. And you won't be surprised to hear what the response is. Be an ambassador of this truth. Be an ambassador of the gospel. Live godly lives. Be devoted to good works. Be a Christian in the world. Take your faith, take what God has done for you, and live it out there. But remember from the challenge from our passage today, godly living, good works, it must flow from what God has done. It flows from grace. Look again at verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. You see, Christians model grace. God acts in us. He changes us. And we simply display that work. Verse 8 ends, these things are excellent and profitable for people. You see, anyone can create rules to change a society. Anyone can provide incentives to organize behavior. You see, Christianity, it's not about rules. It's about truth. Christians display that truth. And that is what's profitable for people. End of verse 8. That is what's profitable for people. So every word I say, every action I'm involved in, every relationship that I have input into, it's an opportunity to either commend my Lord to the world or to repel the world from my Lord. And my good works are going to be profitable in as much as I rely on the engine is the cross, God's grace, the gospel. And we could spend hours applying this. I hope that we will spend hours applying this sort of through the week, through the summer perhaps. Let's just take one example of what verse 1 and 2 might look like in practice. Let's look back at 1 and 2. It makes so much sense now, I hope, with the gospel, the sort of the motivation in place. Remember what Christ did to you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. That's the life lived out there. The Christian is to be an ambassador for God. And therefore it pains to do what the authorities tell us to do. The list is long. Paying taxes, following speed limits. That's a pain in the neck, isn't it? Filling in census forms, being a good citizen, obeying the authorities in your office, that is also a pain in the neck. Doing what your boss asks you to do, doing what your team expects, always doing what is asked for you with no exceptions, except one. Except when you are asked or required to do something that would undermine the truth of the gospel. At that point, you have a higher authority. Doesn't matter what your contract says. God has saved you. God has saved you as a Christian for a life of godliness, of good works. He hasn't saved you for a life of compromise. So as a Christian, out there in the offices around from time to time, you'll have to say no to your boss. That can also be a real pain. It can be quite terrifying, can't it? I'm just not able to do what you've asked me to do on those spreadsheets. I'm just not able to take that client to that particular club. I'm not able to lie behind your back to cover your back. I remember hearing the story of a new person who'd arrived in an office. She had a boss who was very demanding. She answered the phone. It was a very tricky client. And the tricky client asked her to put them through to her boss. She answered the phone and put them on hold. And the boss quickly said, "Oh no, it's a really tricky client. Tell them I'm not here." Now this new person, she's a Christian. And so she knew principles of Titus 3. She knew that everything that she said and did would either commend or undermine the gospel. She thought quickly and she responded. It's a very wise response. She says, she said this to her boss while she's on hold. She said, "I'm sorry, but I'm not happy to do that. I'm not happy to say that you're not here. Because if I lie for you, how will you ever know that I'm not lying to you? If it's okay with you, I'll tell the client that you're not available at the moment." And you see, that's just Titus 3 verse 2. That's just perfect courtesy to all people. That is good work. That is what is being spoken about here. That is good work. That commends the gospel. It attracts the gospel. That isn't the gospel, but it adorns the gospel. What makes you want to do this? Well, because you too were once saved by grace. And your privilege, my privilege, is to display that grace for all to see. God will use Christians to make his gospel known. And God might use you, an ambassador for him, to make his grace known to your colleagues, to your boss, to your family, to the world around. You're a witness to truth. Think of Park View School in Birmingham. It's one of the schools that are under review in the so-called, I think it's called the Trojan Horse Inquiry at the moment. It's on the news a lot. And apparently one of the things that it's coming under huge criticism for is that one of the things that it taught its pupils were that all Christians were liars. And again, Titus has a lot to say about this. We just don't need to worry as Christians. It really doesn't matter. We don't need to worry about that sort of stuff going on. I mean, it's right, they're held to account for it, of course, but we don't need to worry. Because Christians stand for truth. We display truth. When people look at our lives, they will see the equivalent. Over some time, not necessarily the first time. You know, we're real people. There'll be ups and downs. But generally, they'll see the equivalent of a neon sign pointing away from ourselves and to Jesus Christ, to God's grace. And why on earth would we lie about that? It's freely available to anyone. But there is a way of carrying on good works and so-called godliness and yet be unprofitable. And we're just going to end on that. As I said, we're 90% done when we get to point two. Your good works are unprofitable if they flow from anything other than God's grace. Just look at verse 9 there. You see, it's just this warning. We've got to remember the culture of these false teachers that were also having an impact in the Cretan culture. Verse 9, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. They are unprofitable, worthless. There were people going around Crete professing to know God and yet filling their church services, filling the things that they were asking people to do with rubbish. One commentator puts it like this: some had accepted Christ but were promoting a continuing connection with Judaism, especially in the form of speculative teaching and rigorous devotion to rules and regulations. You see what sort of hijacked this type of so-called Christianity? It was an activity-based, sort of work-driven, morale-seeking moral-seeking type of life. And the equivalent today, anyone who dresses up Christianity with rules and traditions, anyone who says to be a Christian, you must. To be a Christian, you must not. The commands of men, particular routines. Anyone that leaves out grace and substitutes grace for activity, it leads to quarrels and dissensions. It's not profitable. It's obviously not profitable because what's driving it? Not grace, but works and activity. There may be talk about Jesus in there, but it's not what Jesus has done for me that drives it. It's what you can do for church. It can give people the wrong idea, can't it? It gives people the idea that being a Christian is about something we do to ourselves, and that it's just a sort of cultural or religious decision to adopt a new set of practices or moral or ethical standards. It tends to involve going to more and more sort of church meetings. You see, the Christian faith is not a religion. It's an opportunity to come into a personal relationship with the God who made this world. And that is something that needs to be taken out there, into the public square, and lived out. And so verse 14, as we conclude, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. You see, there is urgent need. That's how Paul goes on, isn't it? So it's to help cases of urgent need. There's urgent need in Crete. We don't know exactly what that was. What we do know is that the people there desperately needed grace. It was unconverted. The urgent need certainly included the fact that they needed grace. There was nothing they needed more than the gospel. They didn't need more schools or better education. They didn't need improved health services. They didn't need a strengthened economy, career advice or marriage counseling, more than they needed the gospel. You see, they needed to know the God who made them. They needed to know how to come into relationship with him. They needed the Christian community witnessing to this God. Christian community holding out truth out there in their words, in their lives. So as we close, I mean, that's the challenge, isn't it? We must be devoted to godly living, to good works, to adorn the gospel. When people look at our lives, when people see our behavior, they see something more, they hear something more. It's not just a good deed. It's an attitude, it's an action which points beyond itself. Ambassadors to the God of grace. You see, grace must drive everything in the Christian life. Everything that the Christian stands for. To live such a life is profitable for people. Out there, people. It's useful for everyone that comes into contact. It's hardly surprising. I love the way Paul ends his letter. It's how we're going to end now. I mean, what a way to end. Grace be with you all. That is what we need, isn't it? That must be the heartbeat to our lives. Well, I'm going to end in a short prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you will help us to keep the gospel of grace right at the heart of our lives. May we remember and live daily by your work in our lives. And may that be reflected in the way we live our lives. Godly behavior, good works out there in the public square. May this bring glory to you. May this be wonderful testimony and bring many into a relationship with you for your glory. Amen.
As we said earlier, now's an opportunity to ask Chris questions. So the stewards, if you can come forward and fish out those questions for us, do jot anything down, whether it's of clarification to expand on something we've heard this afternoon or before that, or just something, maybe just the implications to think through more of the applications. Chris would love to answer your questions, and I'm looking forward to them. Chris, do come on up. Chris, what if tomorrow morning we've been told we're to be devoted to good works? I'm conscious my life is not full of God's work, and I'm worried about that. What would you say are the bullet point drivers for why I must change?
I'd say go back to Titus 3, verse 3, and start there. Remember, remind yourself what God has done. I think it's going to be a daily experience, feeling inadequate, feeling guilty, not meeting the standards held up in this letter. I mean, the standards are high. You wouldn't expect anything less. But God has done everything. So I'd say go back to verse 3, as other congregations have done. I mean, why not think of learning verse 3 to 7 or 3 to 8 over the summer? What a wonderful declaration of what God has done for you. That will be the driver then to live a life of good works.
This one follows on straight from that, really. How can we make sure we don't become legalistic? Can we ever do too many good works?
I guess the cross leads on the one hand to legalism, on the other hand to license. And by license, I mean, you know, sort of the feeling that I can do anything I want. And the cross is the corrective to both of those situations. The feeling that I can do anything I want, the license, or that I have to follow a set of rules. How can we make sure that we don't become legalistic? Again, I'm sorry, you're going to hear this a lot. Go back to the cross. Remember, Jesus has done everything for you. He didn't do 90% and leave 10% for you. That's why it's very important. The gospel is two steps. Recognize your sin. Have your eyes opened through grace, through mercy, through the washing and regeneration. That is complete, 100%. The rest is response. So go back to the cross. That will be the corrective to legalism. Can we ever do too many good works in our life? I don't think that's our danger. I mean, if you remember what good works are in terms of living godly lives, I think it's a daily challenge to put those into practice. If it's really a problem worrying you, come and speak to an Aaron. He'll
encourage you. Now, Chris, explain to a friend then. I've been studying Titus. How do you explain our need for justification to a friend who tries to be a good person and states that Christians are hypocritical and judgmental?
I'd say that... So how do we explain our need for justification? I'd want to sort of at one level come alongside him and say, absolutely, we are hypocritical and judgmental. That is the natural state, very much of me before I came to Christ. And it will still be my state from time to time. I fail. I mess up. Justification was necessary because I realized that. I came to terms with the fact that I was a hopeless failure and did do exactly what you've observed, sadly, in people like me, hypocritical, judgmental behavior. But I realized that that wasn't good enough and that I needed some way of solving that problem. It's wonderful. I mean, a little summary again in the verses there. It gives the justification word. Verse 6, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, it's because of my hypocrisy and judgmental behavior that I needed to be justified, and so do you. Let me tell you a bit more about verse 3 and go back there. It's probably what
Thank you, Chris. Just two questions on the same detail, which I guess you don't have time to cover. So in chapter 3, verse 9, what are these genealogies and what's the problem with them?
Yeah, slightly strange stuff, isn't it? Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions. It would seem then that there was there were people that had been converted, or at least claimed to be converted, and they were having some sort of input from Judaism. And it seemed that the culture of the time was such that they got completely sidetracked or sort of subsumed with discussions about genealogies. Now, I've been around St. Helens for 19 years. I've never been aware of any sort of controversy that's been caused by a genealogy. But it seemed to be going on then. So I guess the thing is not to say, well, those things aren't relevant anymore. I guess the thing to do is to say, well, what's the equivalent today? Where do we get bogged down? And I guess where we get bogged down today would be on some of the sort of theological debates around secondary issues. We can get very, very sidetracked with that sort of thing. There'll be lots of ways of potentially applying that. But things that we end up discussing at great length, when actually you can just say to somebody after they've sort of, you know, hammering you on this same point again and again, wouldn't it be better if we just sort of... got on and lived our Christian life out there. I don't think we're really helping anyone by having this debate again for the 57th time, whatever it is. Something like that.
Thank you, Chris. Couple of questions on how this relates to being out there in the world. What does this mean for Christians involved in policy or social reform programs, education? Should we bother at all?
Yes, brilliant question. Thank you very much. This is a huge sort of subject, a huge area. Yes, we should bother at all. It gives Christians to wear their faith on their sleeve. We need to remember what the duty of the church is and what the duty of Christians is. The duty of the church is to teach the gospel. That is what we spend our time doing here. We teach the gospel. All the small groups, all the one-to-one activity, it's all about learning the gospel, teaching the gospel to others. That is the activity of the church. As Christians go out into the world, the gospel drives their lives. But Christians will have different things that they do. Some will be in full-time Christian work, like an errand, like myself. Others will have some time in Christian work, as they lead a Bible study group, and some time forming policy for government or whatever it is. And any degree of activity. And it's wonderful that you have an opportunity, therefore, to influence the things you do for the good of the gospel. That is a great thing to do. Should we bother at all? Why not if you're being paid for doing it? Great. But remember what the heart of the church is. It's gospel. It's gospel that changes, not social policy. But if you're being paid to make social policy, then make good ones. It's great.
Thank you, Chris. Okay, so again, in the workplace, it says in Titus to avoid quarrelling, speak evil of no one, to do every good work. This is all easier said than done. In a secular workforce where bad behaviours are not only encouraged but rewarded, so that particular situation where bad behaviour is not only encouraged but rewarded, how do I learn to devote myself to good works?
Well, you may learn by getting, you know, by losing your job. It may be as simple as that. God never requires you, you've probably heard me say this sort of thing before, but God never requires you to sin or to compromise to bring glory to him. If bad behavior is rewarded, then you'll have to show good behavior and lose your job. And that will be a wonderful testimony to those in the workplace. And that's easy for me to say standing here, I realize that, I don't mean that crassly. It may be something that you'll have to take great care about, but we need to remember God has done everything for us. And if along the way, through the ups and downs of our life, one of the things that happens is we lose our job or we become less popular with a set of people, I think that's probably where it hits the road for most of us. It's the sort of the unpopular relationships that I will end up having, being stabbed in the back sort of stuff. I think at that point we need to remember that God's grace and God's mercy will be sufficient. He will provide for our every need, up to and including getting a new job. Do you want to add anything to that? I realize that's a big question.
That's helpful. All of these, I guess, we will want to discuss afterwards at St. Andrew's. That'll be great. Time is against us. We have three questions which are good ones, but on details about elders and children and the sound doctrine. Please come and speak to Chris afterwards. I'm sure he'll be happy to have a go at those. But Chris, how about this? Just for a final question, which might be helpful for us. Chapter 1, verse 15, a tricky verse maybe in some ways. Can you just explain again that verse to us?
Sure. Again, it's quite a technical one. Let me say something very briefly on it. If the person wants to come and ask me a more detailed question. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled, unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. I think this is because of the attitude of false teaching that was going on, the culture of false teaching that existed in Crete. And what was happening was that the standards that were being lived out were never good enough for the false teachers of the day. So to the pure, all things are pure. That's for Christians, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. So for the false teachers, nothing was ever good enough. You went along to one of these sort of churches on the corner that professed to know God, and no matter what you did, you never met their standards. And they kept on saying, well, try harder, do better. Go do more door knocking. Go to church more often. You're not part of enough groups. And Paul's just correcting it with the first half of that statement. To the pure, all things are pure. Actually, for those of us that have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we're not required to live lives of moral perfection. We are free from that because Christ died for us.
Chris, thank you. A great place to end. Please, let's do continue this discussion. There is so much here for us to reflect on. And those tricky questions are a good one. They force us to think through and to apply what this looks like in practice and how we devote ourselves to good works.